When we see the way cleared for the will of God to be achieved, we usually expect that things will roll on unimpeded in line with His sovereign guidance at peak efficiency, don't we? When we see the will of God become clear, we tend to expect that it will be realized without further deviation, without further hardship, without further struggle. That things will unfold in line with God's sovereign guidance and direction at peak efficiency. For after all, is not efficiency one of the fruit of the Spirit? Your chuckle is very reassuring this morning. Now, we all know that that's not always the way things happen, right? Things do not always unfold in God's plan by peak efficiency. Not only do we never have full knowledge of all that God's will actually entails, we also never know how many competing agendas are at work at any given moment. From godly people or from ungodly people. Because believe it or not, agendas that are competing with the will of God can even arise within the heart of the godly at times. Not just the ungodly, and it also can arise from the hearts of those who understand the will and purpose of God a bit, perhaps, but whose commitment to them are mixed and inconsistent, whose commitment to the will and purpose of God is faltering and frail. And my friends, that includes most of us. I remember being struck by the amazingly inefficient opening of Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15 and 16. It's amazing to read that account and to realize, just visualize what's going on at that point. But first, you talk about someone who knew the will of God for his life. The Apostle Paul did. He was saved by God on the Damascus Road in no small part in order to be sent as a witness to the Gentiles. He had a purpose that was of one piece with his salvation. And it was made known to him right there and then on the spot. So there's no chance in the world that the Apostle Paul didn't understand the will of God for his life. But his second missionary journey there at the end of Acts 15 began first with a sharp disagreement with his old partner, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And it continued with an alliance with a new partner, Silas. And then Paul and Silas took off from Antioch. They headed north and predominantly west, as Luke records it from Acts 16, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. They're on a missionary journey and being forbidden by God to speak the gospel in Asia. Verse 7 of Acts 16, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, now more than 400 miles from where they started, and not yet having one notable gospel encounter for Luke to record. The only thing that they saw was the adding of Timothy to the team at Lystra. Apart from that, they've just been traveling west for a pretty long time. How long did it take to cover 400 miles in that day? But it was God who'd been guiding them all along the way. His will and purpose is not always efficient, is it? I get a similar impression in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, that the will of God is not always efficient. By the time we arrive here at 2 Samuel 2, we've been waiting a long, long time for David to become king. Now the final and largest obstacle, namely Saul, has been removed, but still there are delays, there are competing agendas, there is layer upon layer of intrigue, just like in real life, just like in our lives. So let's just follow this story and learn a bit from it this morning. You can see the two-part outline that's there in your bulletin. First, a reminder of David's early days as king in Israel. That's just going to walk us through chapters 2 through 4 of 2 Samuel. But then a reminder of how God's will unfolds in real time, because we need a reminder here. A reminder of how God's will unfolds in real time. So let's walk through this text. First, a reminder of David's early days as king in Israel. And here we'll just get an overview of what's happening in this section. We read just a moment ago that David went up to Hebron, guided there by God, a city in Judah. By the way, a region where Abraham and Sarah had lived most of their time after coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, a place where they are buried, according to Genesis 25. And David was anointed king over the house of Judah. We see there in the first four verses of 2 Samuel 2. So he was now the tribal chief over his own tribe, Judah. He underscored his loyalty to Saul, his remaining loyalty, and clarified that he intended no retaliation or mistreatment of Saul's family by blessing the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, from the middle of verse 4 through verse 7. But even so, at that point, David did not arise to the throne over all Israel for another 7.5 years after this. He ruled from Hebron over Judah for 7.5 years after the death of Saul, his competitor. We need to unpack this a little bit, because that is a strange picture to process. Why isn't David king now? Perhaps the last two of these years were when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was made king over the rest of Israel by Abner. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, had seen to this. You see in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2 there, again, we just read, identifying Abner as a rather powerful man, man of influence over the balance of the nation of Israel at that time. It seems that Israel may have gone without a king then for some 5 years following Saul's death, suggesting that they were probably under the thumb of the Philistines during that time. Remember, at the Battle of Gilboa, Saul had been defeated, and we read there at the end of 1 Samuel 31, verse 7, that the Philistines then occupied the cities of Israel. So that's probably what was going on. There was no king in the balance of the land during those days, but they were strengthened enough under perhaps the work of Abner that they were ready for a king. And so for 2 years, Ishbosheth ruled. The last 2 years, probably, of the 7.5 that David was in Hebron, Ishbosheth ruled over the rest of Israel, having been put in place by Abner. When we see them becoming strong enough then for a king to be installed, and Abner raises up Ishbosheth, we also get an introduction to who Abner is. You could read these three chapters of 2 Samuel 2 through 4. And by the way, I hope you do read them. That's why we put in the bulletin that what next Sunday's passage is going to be, because we're covering chunks of the story at a time, and it really helps to be familiar with them. So we encourage you to read these chapters during the week. But as we read these chapters, we could see and come away with the impression that Abner is not necessarily a good guy. And yet when we see David's response or discussion of Abner, he actually talks about him as though he is. But here, I think we see in the raising up of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to be king, I think we see Abner proving himself to be an honorable man, not willing to seize the throne himself, even though he clearly had the power to do so. He's going to raise up the rightful heir, the son of Saul, the former king of Israel. Now, it's not clear, though, why in verse 12, Abner and the servants of Ishbosheth went out from Mahanaim, where he was ruling, to Gibeon, but it surely seems to have been perceived as some sort of an aggressive move. Why else would, verse 13, Joab and the servants of David go out and meet them there at the pool of Gibeon? But what Abner suggested there wasn't necessarily a battle when he suggested that they have young men fight before them. What he's suggesting appears to be more of a tournament than a battle, really. And yet, it may have also then been aimed at discerning perhaps which administration was more suited to rule over all of Israel. So there may be a unifying effort, but we really don't know. That's just a guess as to what's going on. So We're not sure exactly why they were doing it, but it does appear from the original language and just the way that it's talked about that it was a competition, not a battle. But whatever the motive or the purpose, it did turn deadly almost immediately and without any sort of a clear outcome if they were looking for who would be in charge over all of Israel. Verse 16 says, each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell together. This suggests young warriors who were not practiced at the art of duel or the art of a tournament. 24 young men fall over dead at the same time, having struck a blow to each other. So as you might expect, when a large number of soldiers witness an event like this, a fierce battle ensued that day because now there had been bloodshed. And Asahel, Joab's brother, one of the three sons of Zeruiah, who happens to be David's sister, according to 1 Chronicles 2, Asahel made it his aim to bring down Abner. Now you can wonder if Abner was pretty fast as well, since he's outrunning this young man who's as fast as a wild gazelle, but it actually appears as though Abner was in a chariot and Asahel was keeping up with him. This is a guy you want among your sprinters if you have a track team. This guy is quick. So he set it as his aim to take down Abner, but as we read, it didn't end well for Asahel. Ignoring repeated warnings, it seems as though he ran finally full force into the butt end of Abner's spear and died there. His brothers, as we read, pursued Abner all the way to this unknown hill of Ammah. We don't know exactly where that is, but somewhere in that same region, just from the clues that are given there in the text, ran to this unknown hill of Ammah where Abner finally talked them down. Joab blew the horn, the battle ceased, and everyone went home. That's verses 24 through 30 of chapter 2. But 360 of Abner's men died that day, and 20 of David's men died that day. A bloody battle. And it didn't end there. Chapter 3 then opens, letting us know that, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the one thing that we see here that makes this the theme verse for our study this week is that David grew stronger and stronger during this long war, and the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. We're starting to see the transition now that we would have expected to happen almost immediately. That tells the big picture story, verse 1 there, but there were some key details that played into the final outcome that are worth looking at. Now, all along here, we have to remember that we've known since David was young that he was God's choice. He was God's anointed by Samuel the prophet to be Saul's successor as king of Israel. We have to remember through this whole story that we've known that for a long time. We've been waiting for it for a long time. But look at all that happened here and how long it took for that actually to take place. We've got to let this sink in that we might understand a bit more about how the will of God plays out in real life, in real time. This is one of those situations where we don't doubt the outcome. We know what the will of God is with relation to David and his service as king in Israel. But 7.5 years of activity between the death of Saul and David taking his place on the throne over all the land. So let's walk through some of that in these chapters. And we'll walk through this rather quickly in chapters 3 and 4. Apparently forgetting who he was talking to, Ishbosheth accused Abner, this aged and powerful man, accused him of going into his father's concubine, Rizpah. Now, if this happened, and honestly, I'm not sure it did. I don't know where the accusation would have come from, but something different was going on here. If it happened, and I'm not sure it did, then it could have been seen as Abner laying claim to Saul's throne himself. That's what this would have meant, and it would have been the reason why Ishbosheth was challenging Abner on this point. But the reason I believe that it may not really have happened is that if Abner had wanted to seize the throne, he could easily have done so before, rather than raising Ishbosheth to the throne in the first place. He was already clearly the man of power without whom Ishbosheth would not have been placed on Saul's throne. So Abner didn't really need to do this. He wouldn't have needed to take this brazen and offensive route that he's accused of here. Plus, having been exposed here, why would he then go to David, as he does, and offer to unite the kingdom under his reign? Abner and several of his men went to visit David, verses 12 through 21 of chapter 3 here, to talk to him about unifying all of Israel under his reign, because it seems like Abner was just fed up with Ishbosheth and more of the sort of suspicion and paranoia that were evident in his father Saul. Now, I'll grant that it is easy to get the wrong impression of Abner in these chapters, but I believe he was an honorable man. And David seems to have believed so as well. Not only did he send Abner away in peace after their meeting, after they agreed together to what was going to take place, he sent Abner off in order to gather the rest of Israel and unify them under David's reign. Not only did he do that, and not only did Abner deliver on his promise to do that, but after Joab and Abishai sent messengers, very frustrated with David for having sent Abner away in peace, and by the way, that's repeated three times. He sent Abner away in peace. Chapter 3, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. It's insinuated again in verse 24. It's a very important detail in this story. David met with Abner and sent him away in peace to go do the work that they had agreed to. And Joab was not happy with this arrangement. And he and Abishai, we know both were involved. If you look down at verse 30, he and Abishai sent messengers and brought Abner back into Hebron and killed him. The text says in verse 26, for the blood of his brother Asahel. Verse 28, when this happened, David said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. And he pronounced a curse on Joab and all of his father's house forever, verse 29. Finally, he led the lament for Abner, just as he had done for Jonathan and Saul back in chapter 2. Look at verse 33 there, starting near the end of the verse. Should Abner die as a fool dies? David posed this question in poetry. Verse 34, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. In other words, you weren't sentenced to this. This was an unjust slaying. That's a clear assessment from David in his lament of Abner. Verse 36, and all the people took notice of this, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. Wouldn't you love to live in that kingdom? Everything that the king did pleased all the people. Verse 37, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. On to chapter 4, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. This guy caved. He knew Abner's importance to the security of his reign. He knew that Abner was the one who had raised him to the throne, and he knew that Abner was essential to his remaining on the throne. So Ishbosheth was frightened when he heard of Abner's death. But he probably didn't expect that a couple of his own captains, brothers again, would sneak into his bedroom, verse 7 of chapter 4, during his afternoon nap, as you'll see in verse 5, it's a noonday rest, that they would sneak into his bedroom during his afternoon nap, stab him, again in the stomach, by the way, this is the third one in these chapters, Asahel in chapter 2, Abner chapter 3, and now Ishbosheth in chapter 4. These two would sneak into his bedroom, slay him in his sleep, stabbing him in his stomach, and then cut off his head, verse 7, and take it to David. And I'm also sure that those brothers, Rechab and Baanah are their names, didn't expect the same response from David that Amalekite got when he'd claimed to that he'd killed Saul back in chapter 1. David had them executed, we see there in verse 12. Then he had his young men take the head of Ishbosheth and bury it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. And that's how our chapters here come to a close. What a messy story we have today. And all this happened after Saul was out of the picture. We think the words we read to start chapter 5 would actually have appeared at the beginning of chapter 2, wouldn't we? Take just a moment and look at them on the page there. The start of next week's passage, chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." That's how chapter 5 begins. Now, why in the world isn't that the beginning of chapter 2? Since we already know the will of God in this matter. Why is that not the beginning, rather than this tournament that killed 24 young men, followed by a long war that killed 380 on the first day, including a self-defense slaying that led to a murder and then another murder and a double execution? Why? Why all of this when God's will was known? I appreciated a single sentence answer on the pages of one of the commentaries this week. Peter Lighthart wrote, "David was the anointed of Yahweh, but Yahweh's choice was mediated through the men of Judah and Israel. The Lord's work through human beings is rarely efficient. He works through them in real space and real time, and it is rarely an efficient process. His purposes will be achieved in space and time, in real life. But we'll also see abundant evidence of the sinful and competing wills of fallen human beings, because that is the stage on which the purpose of God is being played out. This is how it works in real life, in real space, in real time. It's rarely an efficient process, and the sinfulness of humanity is evident right alongside of the graceful and relentless purpose of God being realized." So that leads us on to point 2 this morning, and a reminder of how God's will unfolds in real time. And my friends, it almost never unfolds in an efficient manner. Even when we feel pretty confident that we know where and how he is leading. And this is encouragement and instruction to us here. Some people, like Abner, can seem to be working against God's purpose and are actually shown in real time to be working for it. And others, like Joab and Abishai in this case, or even like Rechab and Baanah, who can seem to be working for God's purpose, can be shown in real life, in real time, to be working against it. Competing wills and purposes happen all around us. And what is our response? David models it for us here. Our response is to trust God in the midst of all of that and wait for him to lead. And he can do that. And he can do it clearly if we wait for him like David waited. Clear, affirmative answers don't always come right away in response to our pursuits, in response to our completed applications, for instance, for a school or for a job. We don't always know right away and confidently whether we should start up this relationship or end that one. We don't always know whether we should stay here in Illinois, or move to New York or some other place of choice. And my friends, persuasive cases can be made for any one of those on any given day. When God's leading or enabling are needed in our lives, when we are feeling that lack of guidance, when you're seeking His leading and enabling, then the call and the lesson here, I believe, for us is to trust that He's able to answer. To actually trust that we're calling out to a God who answers. And that He can answer clearly. And in the process, we need to remember three things. And if there are any distilled lessons, I'm going to give them to you here without really any comment, primarily because of our time. But three things that we can be pretty certain of as we wait. Number one, that human inefficiencies are not necessarily incompatible with God's purpose being fulfilled. Human inefficiencies are not necessarily incompatible with God's purposes being fulfilled. We also need to remember, secondly, that personal agendas and even power brokers are not necessarily impedances to God's purpose being fulfilled. Personal agendas and power brokers are not necessarily impedances to God's purpose being fulfilled. And third, intermediate steps are not necessarily interruptions to God's purpose being fulfilled. Intermediate steps are not necessarily interruptions. Now, our calling in such times where we need to remember these principles, our calling is to hold on to Him. To hold on to Him at those times, to keep seeking Him, to trust Him, to hope in Him. Boy, we had a great discussion with the youth group this morning in the first hour, talking about what we have when we have Jesus, Romans chapter 5, and one of the blessed things we have is hope, hope that is strengthened, by the way, by suffering. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, such that we can even rejoice in our sufferings because the hope that is fueled by them. So we trust in Him, we hope in Him, we keep talking to His people, seeking wise counsel from those who know Him and love Him and know and love us. And we wait for Him to lead. Psalm 27, be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Don't think that just because your greatest obstacle has been removed, like Saul was for David, that that means it's time for you to take the wheel. It's not how it works. Seek Him still, even at such times, just like David did. Lord, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? Yes, go up. To which shall I go? Hebron. Notice, it's where do you want me to go, Lord? It's not, is it now time for me to be king? Or anything of the sort. God is in control of David's life. And David is good with that. God had David anointed king when he was still young, but David, exhibiting that God-enabled humility and patience that he expressed so vividly in Psalm 131, only asks, do you want me to go home now? That's all he asked. Do you remember Psalm 131? Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great for me, too marvelous for me. I'm not capable of knowing the end from the beginning here. I just need to know I'm with you. That's how he talks in Psalm 131. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Hope in the Lord. when we're trusting God, waiting on God like this, we never need to worry about whether we've missed an opportunity. And we won't be inclined to force open a door that is better left closed, or to allow someone else to do that for us. We'll rather say with David now in Psalm 31, not 131, but in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. That's the word of David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. My times are in your hand, and we'll know that's true for our times as well and for our eternity. We've seen it here with David when the throne of Israel was at stake. We've seen him do this. We've seen him wait for the Lord and not jump ahead and not want anything more than what God wants at the moment. We've heard it from the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he bore gospel witness to the intellectuals in Athens. The God unknown to them actually made the world and everything in it, Paul told them. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. So our times are also in his hands, even now, today. And not just our times, but our eternity, for the Father knows the very day and the hour when our time here will come to an end. Matthew 24, Mark 13. So my friends, when we see inefficiencies in the work of God among us, when we see competing wills and purposes that seem to prevail, whether in the big picture of what God is doing worldwide or here in our nation, or in the smaller picture of our own lives, our families, our careers, our church, when we see those inefficiencies, my friends, don't fear. Don't fret. Don't scheme. Don't quit. Don't leave. Don't even complain or argue or accuse or grow bitter. That's not our calling. Rather, remember David in this passage. Remember his rest in the Lord at such a time. Trust the Lord to accomplish his will. Call out to him for guidance regarding your part in that will and ours. But remember that our times are in his hand. Remember that your times are in his hand. And you need not occupy yourself with things too great or too marvelous for you. We can't control those things in any case. Remember that when you make assertions about our times or about your times, there really is no way to even be certain that your assertions are true. When you say things like, this isn't a good time for me, or I believe it's time to move on, or I believe it's time for a change, these things may be true. And if so, God will lead with clarity, but they may also just be an acceptable means of escape that we tend to use right at the toughest moment, when the will and purpose and providence of God might actually shine forth most brightly, most boldly, most spectacularly, most miraculously. It might be at just those times where the scene has been properly set for the power and will and purpose of God to be made so clearly known to you and through you that your own statements about timing or just an escape hatch at a really unfortunate moment. Because God has purpose to work in us and through us best at times when we're feeling weakest. He's purposed to work through us best at times where we're feeling most incapable, most unworthy, even most anxious. Remember, Paul was dealing with his thorn in the flesh when he heard the Lord say to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Paul shows us what the response would be, just like David does. He said there in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness." Wow, did you hear that? For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. David understood where his strength came from. Paul understood. But there in Paul's words, my friends, there in Paul's words is our greatest example. It's not either David or Paul. It's great David's greater son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us more clearly than any the beautiful patience of waiting on God and following closely. He did only what the Father commanded, and he assured us of that again and again. How efficient is it, really, for the second person of the Trinity to be born as a baby and to grow up in real life, in real time, in a Galilean household, and then to preach and teach for 3+ years, knowing in advance that it was a lost cause apart from divine intervention, and then to surrender himself to death, the inconceivable, when he's a God-man, then surrender himself to death in order to secure eternal life for hopeless ones who are saved only by God's sovereign grace. How efficient is that? God's plan could have been so much more efficient. Just wipe out this world in judgment and start over again. Create new sinless ones. But no, that's not how he purposed to do it. He purposed rather to show us his loving, redeeming, gracious, and merciful glory in real life and real time in sufficient measure for our salvation to be achieved by it. Eternal salvation, reconciliation with God. He played it out in real life and in real time in the inefficient and complicated grind of day in and day out life in a fallen world, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Inefficient, yes, entirely. But full magnification of the glory of God. And when we receive his Son by faith, my friends, he will indeed lead us through this sinful, fallen, broken life toward our certain future with him in his new heaven and new earth for all eternity. That's not all that efficient either. Eternity in the presence of God, but it will be a glorious time because we will finally be free of all of those competing tendencies that stand up in defiant opposition to the plan and purpose of God, and cause such things as we've read about in these chapters of 2 Samuel. My friends, I just want you to be encouraged today with the fact that when you see obstacles to the will and purpose of God in your own life, take this lesson from David and see how he walked faithfully, humbly before God, just trusting him, just trusting him. And know that by the grace of our Savior, you can be likewise equipped. But it only comes in him. And so we gather Sunday by Sunday to remind ourselves of who we are and where we stand before God. That we are utterly needy people apart from the sovereign saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the happy privilege this morning of remembering our Lord's death in communion, and glorying in the fact that what we remember here is our power out there. Christ crucified for us, that our hearts and minds might be drawn into conformity with the will and purpose of God, and just enjoy him, even as he works it out in this broken, fallen world. Would you join me now as we pray? And as I lead in prayer, with those who are going to help serve communion, please join me at the front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories from David. For gruesome as they are, Father, they are a painful reminder. They are a mirror, really, for us as we look at ourselves and our day in the pages of Scripture and recognize that we are still in such a place, that there are still such battles to be drawn into the conformity with the purpose and plan of God, and that the inefficiencies we see between now and heaven do not happen out from under your sovereign care, nor do they impede the fulfillment of your plan and purpose among us. But, oh Father, we are so quickly tempted toward other pursuits than just looking to you, calling out to you, and waiting upon you. Help us, Lord God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ, and enable our worship as your new covenant people this morning, as we remember the death of Christ that has saved us and given us that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.